Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once again taking an hour with open phone lines together to talk to you about the issues in the Christian faith or your Christian life or issues in the Bible that you find puzzling, disturbing, confusing, whatever. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you are welcome to join us here on the program in this hour. You'll need your phone handy, and you'll need this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our lines are full at the moment, but we will be talking to these callers, and when they've moved along, then their line will open up and you can get through. So keep the number handy for that eventuality. The number, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Arnold from Pittsburgh, California. Arnold, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless. Thanks for taking my
Thank
call.
Thank you.
I have a question. The second chapter of Acts, the last two verses. Actually, just outline one word. I think it's in verse 38. Singleness. What does that mean in there? And what does it mean? The Greek word is alphaleo, something like that, and it just means a smooth stone. I'm wondering what the writer is trying to say, what Luke is trying to say in that.
In Acts 2:46, where it says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." You're interested in the word simplicity?
Yeah, simplicity. In the King James, it reads singleness.
Yes.
So I was just wondering what that means, because the literal Greek word means smooth stone or something similar to that. Okay, and I'll take the call off you. Thank you very much, Steve. God bless.
Oh, okay, Arnold. Thanks for your call. Well, I think what it means is they did so without duplicity. Duplicity is where you've got sort of a mixed motivations, especially secret motivations, that you do something outwardly, but inwardly you have another thing that's really going on, and you're really kind of pretending in your outward behavior to be a certain way. And so the word for that would be being duplicitous. And so somebody who's being hypocritical or pretending, who is behaving as if their heart is in a certain place, but their heart's really in a different place, that person would be, serving with duplicity. These people are doing so with simplicity or singleness. That is to say that their heart, I think, was on the same page as their actions. They were not pretending. Now, later on, some of them were pretending. In chapter 5, we find that Ananias and Sapphira pretended to be more dedicated than they really were, and that would stand in contrast to the generality of the Christian population at that time, who were, for the most part, very sincere and very, unpretentious in their Christianity. They really did love the Lord, and they really were serving him with the trueness of heart. And that's what I think is meant by simplicity of heart there, that it's that we might substitute the word with sincerity if we wanted to get the meaning maybe a little more clearly. Let's talk to Daniel from Oakley, California. Daniel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. My question is about when a saved person dies and go into heaven. There, I was raised Catholic, and they talked about purgatory and how saints can go directly to heaven. And I was just wondering, scripturally, what they say, and I'll take my answer on the air.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Daniel. The Roman Catholics, they don't believe that very many people go directly to heaven when they die. If you're one of the saints, if you've been canonized by the church, which requires that you're pretty exceptional, really. In fact, I don't know if it still is required, but it's used to be one of the requirements that a person, before they could be called a saint, had to have done a certain number of miraculous deeds, as well as being very godly. And obviously that would be a pretty prohibitive standard. Most people would not qualify as saints under that rule. And it was the teaching of the church, I believe, that only the saints would go directly to heaven, and that the average Roman Catholic person would go rather into purgatory, which is a place that people would go who are not quite saintly enough to get to heaven, but they're not really quite pagan enough to go to hell. So they're kind of in between. And purgatory is a place in between heaven and hell. And in purgatory, those who went there would be purged. That's where the word purgatory comes from. It's for a purging, a purgative place. And that would mean that it would cleanse them. That would bring them into a better place spiritually. It would purge the dross out of the gold and make them better people until they're actually qualified to actually make it to heaven. So under the Catholic doctrine, people who go to purgatory never go to hell after that, but they all will go to heaven eventually, though some must be in purgatory for a longer time because they are, well, they have more purging that they need. Now, this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach any such thing. First of all, with reference to saints, there's no special qualification for saints except that one be found in Christ. If somebody is a Christian, Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that he addressed his letter to all who are in Rome who are beloved of God, called saints. So he called all the Christians saints. We're all holy ones. That's what the word saint means. We're all separated for God. And it does not really speak of those who have an exceptional degree of sanctity or an exceptional degree of holiness, just that anyone who's a real Christian is called a saint. So to make a distinction and say, well, only a few Christians are really saints and they go to heaven directly, is to make a doctrine that's not found in Scripture at all and seems to be contrary to Scripture. Then again, though there is disagreement among Protestants about this point, most Protestants believe, and I think the Bible provides support for this, that when a Christian dies, they go directly to be in the presence of the Lord. That when they die, they leave their body and they are present with the Lord. And this is something that is not taught very many times or not very, very explicitly in very many passages of Scripture. But it is something that I believe there is evidence for in Scripture, and I believe it's true. So, in other words, I don't believe in purgatory. Now, the Bible doesn't say there is a purgatory. If there is, then it was not apparently Christ's purpose to tell us so. I don't know if there's a place for some people, let's say people who aren't really Christians, but they're not really wicked people either. They're not people who hate God. They may have been people who were maybe of other religions who were seeking God or whatever like that. There may be some place, I don't know that there is because the Bible is silent on it, that they might go in order to be brought around. It's sort of like a purgatory type situation, but I wouldn't bet on it because the Bible doesn't say so. And so Protestants, because we don't follow the church traditions of Rome and we only go by what the Scripture says, essentially don't believe in purgatory usually. Now, some Protestants do. C.S. Lewis apparently toyed with the idea that there may be a purgatory. And, of course, he was Anglican, and there are some high church folks who are maybe closer to the Roman Catholic view than most Protestants are who might entertain the notion of a purgatory, but there's nothing in the Bible that teaches it. And so what I understand the Bible to teach is that if you are a Christian when you die, you go immediately to be, your spirit goes to be with Christ and remains there until Jesus returns to earth. When Jesus returns to earth, he'll raise the dead bodies, including yours and mine. Even if we have been spiritually in God's presence for many years, our bodies then will be raised from the dead. We will rejoin our bodies and no longer be absent from the body. But we will be present in the body and present with the Lord in the resurrection. So the question being, where does a Christian go between the time he dies and the time that he's raised from the dead at the second coming of Christ? And most Christians believe, and I think this is correct, that Christians go immediately to be in the presence of Christ. That is, their spirits do. Of course, our bodies don't. Our bodies go into the ground until the time that Jesus comes and raises them from the dead. All right, our next caller is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I don't catch you every day. I catch you when I can. And so forgive me for a talk you probably talked about a lot. But I've read your, I've heard your tape on 1 Corinthians chapter 14, tongues and prophecy. And I think I'm not interested so much in, you know, I think I fully understand the strictures in terms of public tongues. What I want to ask you more about is the private tongues. And it seems like it's me and God, not man. And there's this relationship in those private tongues between me and God. It's a spiritual thing. And he emphasizes that quality of it. And then later, I think, down in the first verses, he hits that very strong. And then further down, like verse 14, he talks about, so what should we do? And he says, I need to pray in the spirit and pray in the mind also. And so there's this, it's sort of like there's the spirit and then there's the mind. And the thing that I want to get to is, you know, listening to your tape, I'm not sure I understand very well how that gift is developed. And I've heard people say, get your thought on this, I've heard people say that, you know, we get in those places where we are groaning, we may not have the words to express the sadness or, you know, the tragedy or whatever it is, and we just speak out, and it is gibberish, and it, you know, it's just nonsensical sounds, and I would even know that as gibberish. And I can't even tell you what was really said, but something spiritual, some spiritual edification has happened, and I may not even be able to explain it, but it has happened. And it's almost like you can acquire this by, you know, just leaving yourself open to try to express yourself in some non, you know, intellectual way. You didn't get into that much in your tape of how it really happens or what your experience has been. Could you share on that level?
Well, I'm not sure I could share very much about it for the simple reason that the Bible doesn't explain those things. Most people who have something to say about it either are speaking from maybe a Pentecostal tradition or else from their own experience. Some of those experiences may be instructive. But the Bible doesn't say very much about how you begin to speak with tongues or on what occasions you do it. It doesn't say very much about speaking in tongues on your own, that is, in your privacy, although it does not rule it out. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, you know, if there's an interpreter present, then people can speak in tongues. But he said, if there's no interpreter present, then let the person who wants to speak in tongues just speak to himself and to God. In other words, it can be a private matter between oneself and God. And, of course, in 1 Corinthians 14:2, Paul says that he that speaks in an unknown tongue does not speak to men, but to God. And if that's true, then speaking to God can be done either in the church or out of the church, you know, when you're alone or when you're not alone. But if you're not alone, you're supposed to only do so if there's an interpreter. And when you are alone, you don't need to have an interpreter, Paul seemed to indicate, because you're speaking to God and God understands you. Now, it sounds like you were suggesting that one theory you've heard is that speaking in tongues happens when you're moved emotionally, perhaps to a certain point that you don't know what to pray for in English. And as you just begin to make sounds, even gibberish, that somehow that becomes the spiritual gift of tongues. I'm not sure that we could find a support for that in Scripture. For one thing, I don't believe that speaking in tongues is ever gibberish, though it might sound like it to the speaker who doesn't know the language. If it's genuine speaking in tongues, it will be a language, because that's what tongues means. A tongue is a language. It's not just the organ of the body that makes sounds in the mouth, but it's a tongue is a language. So speaking in tongues really should be translated speaking in languages. And I don't necessarily think that the person who speaks in tongues would even know what language it is he's speaking in, or she. Would not, certainly they don't know what the words are, because if they did, it wouldn't be miraculous. The gift of tongues is a miraculous gift in Scripture. And so the person doesn't know what they're saying, and Paul says that in the part you mentioned, that when I speak in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind or my understanding is unfruitful. I think probably what he's saying there is that I don't understand what I'm saying. My mind isn't picking up on it. But it does edify me. A person who speaks in tongues edifies himself. That is, he builds himself up spiritually, which is a good thing. It's amazing how many people say it's not a good thing to edify yourself. That's a selfish thing. That's ridiculous. Of course we're supposed to edify ourselves. We're told to do so. In Jude, verse 20, it says, build yourselves up. That's what the word edify means, to build up. It says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Jude, verse 20. So, obviously, praying in the Spirit builds you up, and that's a good thing. We're told to do that. Now, does that mean praying in tongues? Well, it does in Paul's writings. I don't know if it does in Jude's. At least in 1 Corinthians 14, it means in tongues, because he says, if I pray in spirit, my mind is not fruitful. I don't even understand what I'm saying. No one does. I could be blessing God, but no one will know I'm doing so, and they won't be edified without an interpretation. So clearly, speaking in tongues is something that is done in the church and possibly privately. As far as how one begins to do it, let's say someone has never spoken in tongues, they intend to do it. I'm not sure that that's really in your own power. God gives gifts as he wants to give gifts. I do believe that tongues is a very generally given gift. I don't know if every person is given the gift, but probably not. But even if it is very widely given, I don't think you can force it. But I do believe that, if you feel that God is moving you to speak in tongues, then I would just say start speaking, not in English, and see if the Holy Spirit gives utterance. It is something that you actually do with your mouth, with your muscles. It's not something that just takes over you. You don't go into a trance, for example, at least not in the Bible. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it says, they spoke with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That is, the Spirit fed the words to them, but they did the speaking. They spoke with tongues. They moved their mouths. They made the sounds. It was their volition to do so. And then the Holy Spirit backed them up by giving them words. So I would, I can't tell you how. For example, I don't know if you speak with tongues or not, but if you did not and wish to, I don't know how to tell you to do it except to pray and ask God. And I've talked to a lot of people who said they were just praying at times, not necessarily expecting to speak in tongues. And it began to happen. The Holy Spirit just began to move in that way through them. Other people I've known, I've prayed for people to be baptized with the Holy Spirit who did not speak with tongues on that occasion, but who, after they went home and were alone and were praying, they then began to speak with tongues. So there's all different ways that this can happen. My own case, when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands the first time, I truly did receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but I didn't speak with tongues. I tried to accommodate the man who was putting his hands on me because he wanted me to speak in tongues. So I kind of mumbled something under my breath, but I was fairly persuaded that it wasn't really the genuine gift of tongues. And I was somewhat disappointed, not because I think tongues is so important, but I just kind of thought that's what would happen, and it didn't. And yet, there were many other indicators that I had been filled with the Spirit that convinced me that it was true. It wasn't until at a later time, I'm thinking maybe 3 months later, that I actually spoke in tongues. So I can't really tell anyone how God's going to do it in their own case, because everyone has their own relationship with God, and God doesn't do the same thing the same way in every case. In any case, those are the thoughts I have on it, and I don't really have, yes?
Christ obviously has taught us a lot about praying and prayed a lot. Is there any place where you think Christ gives us some guidance on this?
About speaking in tongues?
Yes.
No, I don't. The only time Jesus ever mentioned speaking in tongues is in the later verses of Mark. in a passage which isn't found in lots of the older manuscripts, but in Mark 16, verse 16 and 17, Jesus said, "These signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they will speak with new tongues, and they'll lay their hands on the sick," and things like that. So Jesus did mention speaking in tongues, if that passage is authentic, and I believe it was. Some doubt it.
Yeah.
But, Jesus didn't really teach on the subject much, and nor did anyone else. You don't really find Paul teaching much on it, only in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. I think probably speaking in tongues was so commonplace in the early church and so familiar that there weren't too many occasions for the writers to, you know, bring up the subject and discuss it, because usually the epistles were written in order to balance out things that weren't balanced, or you know, they didn't just write generically. They were usually written for an occasion. And Paul did have to address tongues on the occasion that he wrote 1 Corinthians. Among other things, he had to address it because there was some misuse of the gift, I believe. But,
That's interesting because, you're being kind with that reading. The other side would be, since it's not brought up at all, and, you know, Paul himself, we don't hear Paul ever speaking in tongues except, you know, in terms of public, at least, certainly. And it's only shown, you know, in, what, chapter 12 and 14, you know, someone might say, wow, this is such a minor thing that it wasn't very common.
But well, first of all, Paul did speak with tongues. He said that in 1 Corinthians 14. He said, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all."
Yeah.
But that he didn't mention it much may be because there wasn't much reason to mention it. I mean, he did have occasion to mention it there in Corinth because they were abusing it. The other churches might not have been abusing it, so there'd be no reason to bring it up.
True.
Remember, in the epistles that Paul wrote for us, he didn't give us anything like a systematic theology that you can look up any subject you want to and see what he thought about it. He wrote actual letters to actual churches about things that were going on in them and about correction that they needed. So, you know, if a church needed correction on the subject of tongues, he gave it, as in the case of 1 Corinthians. If they didn't, there wouldn't be any reason for him to bring it up. And apparently most churches didn't need it. So the fact that Paul didn't say more about it doesn't mean it wasn't important. It may, in all likelihood, it means that it was not a problem, that people were pretty balanced on it.
Yeah. Real quickly, I checked on that BSF issue about Revelation and confirmed that this fall is the first time they've taught Revelation.
Okay. That's interesting.
So that must have been a pilot or something that you heard about in the final thing. You were talking about a Catholic fellow, and you did a great debate with a Catholic, but I don't find it in your debate section of the website. Is it available
else? If it's not at my website, and I don't know what's at my website and what's not, because I don't go browsing for things there, but if it's not there, I know where it is. You can find it at theos.org. That's T-H-E-O-S, theos, as in theology. Theos.
Theos, okay. .org
/ media. And if you scroll down there, you'll find a section that has my debates with various people, including Tim Staples, which was the Catholic debate. All right. Let's talk next to Nancy from Sacramento, California. Thanks for calling, Nancy.
Hi, Steve. First of all, I want to say I really enjoy listening to you every day. I try
Thank
to.
You.
And my question to you is this. I know there's an epidemic, like it's very serious problem in our world today, people abusing medication.
Uh-huh.
I don't have the problem of abusing medication, but what I'm wrestling with is it okay for a person to depend or need or take pain medication for, you know, some serious problems they have? And as a Christian, I wrestle with that, like the doctor wants me to take it and it does help me. I don't abuse it, but I love the Lord. I want to please him. And I just wondered if, you know, I don't know how the Lord really looks at that, you know.
What do you say? Okay. Well, in Proverbs 31, It's a mother of a king is talking to her son, the king, about his need not to abuse alcohol. But she says this in verse 4, Proverbs 31:4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Now, what's interesting about this is it seems to be saying you don't want to drink alcohol to the point of bemuddling your judgment, but giving alcohol to somebody who's in the throes of, you know, pain or misery or something like that.
Right, right.
Maybe a legitimate use of it. After all, God made it for something. And, you know, I don't drink much alcohol, so I don't know very much about its properties. I've never certainly used it for anything. But I believe that alcohol and other painkillers, there can be a legitimate use of them if they don't alter your mind and your judgment. Now, if you go too far.
View.
Pardon?
Go ahead. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, yeah, my thought is that God doesn't have anything against treatment of pain as long as it doesn't compromise you spiritually, I think. Now, if your mind is muddled by alcohol or any drug, I'm just using alcohol because that's the only drug the Bible ever talks about, but it speaks about it in principle as something that can be used in moderation, but it's also dangerous in that if you don't use it in moderation, it will bemuddle your moral judgment and it'll have negative spiritual effects on you. But it can be useful. It can be useful for, you know, alleviating misery. And so I don't know if that would, be a text favoring the use of available painkillers. Now, let's just say, well, they didn't have pharmaceuticals back then, but they had various herbs, no doubt. I'm sure there were certain herbs as well as alcohol that could be used for at least topical pain relief and things like that, maybe even internally. I don't know much about all that, but I can't imagine that if you take a pain reliever and it doesn't mess with your head, and you don't become addicted to it, I personally can't see anything biblically that would forbid you from taking it. Now, a person might say, but there's great spiritual benefit in going through suffering, because God can use suffering to make you more Christ-like. And that is certainly true. But it doesn't mean that we have to go through the sufferings that we could alleviate legitimately. There are definitely many trials, many sufferings that we cannot alleviate, and we might count those to be God's, you know, God's chisel to shape our character, but pains that we could, simply by non-intrusive use of resources that God's given us, that we could manage and alleviate. I don't see anything wrong with doing that. I think it's a good thing to do. The story of the Good Samaritan, the man who had been beaten up had some open wounds, and the man who came to treat him poured wine, apparently to disinfect, and then poured oil in the wounds, probably to alleviate the pain and promote healing. So the use of means for healing and for pain relief is not forbidden in Scripture. But of course, in our day where we've got a lot of different pharmaceuticals that have side effects, including addiction as a side effect, we have to be very careful about what we would be taking and the amount of it we're taking and the effect it's having on us. If I were taking a medication and I felt that my spiritual judgment was being altered, I would definitely tell the doctor I can't take that medication anymore.
That's good. That's very good. You've shed a lot of light on that for me, and I appreciate the way you really dissect things and you've studied and show yourself approved, and I'm thankful for that. And I just ask God to keep blessing your ministry. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you for calling. I'm very sorry about your pain, although I'm glad that there's something you can take to alleviate it somewhat. I hope it's something that doesn't have any side effects of a negative sort. Steve from Bellevue, Washington is our next caller. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. So my question has to do with the concept of three heavens. What's the foundation? What's the biblical basis for that?
Well, the only possible biblical basis for that would be Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says he knew a man who was caught up into the third heaven. That's in 2 Corinthians 12, 2. And he was caught up in the third heaven, which is then also called paradise in verse 4. What is that? Why does he talk about the third heaven? Obviously, if there's a third heaven, you don't talk that way unless there's a first heaven and a second heaven. If something is third in a sequence, there's got to be a couple others before it. That's how it became the third. So there must be a first and second heaven, which are never mentioned as such in Scripture. And the third heaven is not, you know, discussed very much either, except this reference to it, which Paul uses interchangeably with the word paradise in the passage. What then do we think about three heavens? Well, some groups, like the Mormons, believe there are three literal destinies for people when they die, that the top heaven is for the best Mormons, and the middle heaven is for the good people who aren't good Mormons, and then the lowest heaven is sort of like hell, and it's for the worst of people. This is not necessarily understanding the third heaven the way that I would understand it. As I understand it, Paul is pointing out that there's more than one heaven, in the sense that the Bible speaks of heaven in three different ways. The atmosphere around the earth is called heaven. The birds fly in the heaven. The clouds are in the heavens. That's in the earth's atmosphere. That's called the heavens. But elsewhere, the starry heavens, the universe out there, is called heaven. That's just like a second heaven. The nearest heaven, so to speak, is the atmosphere of the earth. The further heaven is the starry heavens, the universe. Now, these are not places that anyone goes when they die. These are just realms that can be observed and by our eyes and so forth, and different ways in which heaven, the term, is used. And sometimes, Paul, if he had simply said, I was caught up into heaven, it wouldn't be clear. Are we talking about you were caught up like into the clouds here, or were you in a hot air balloon, or did you go out into outer space, among the stars? And in order that that mistake is not made, I think I went to the third heaven. In addition to the atmosphere and the starry heavens, there's also the realm where God is said to inhabit with his angels, the heavenly realm, which is really a spiritual realm. And it's not a location. It's not out in outer space. It's not out beyond outer space. It's not way beyond the blue. It's where it is everywhere. In God, we live and move and have our being. He's all around us, and he lives in heaven. This third heaven probably is simply another way of speaking of God's realm, which would be, we might say, the spiritual realm. So that Paul would be saying, I didn't get caught up into the sky, so to speak. I just got called into the throne room of God, where God lives. That'd be the third heaven, just as the atmosphere and the starry universe are the first and second heavens, respectively.
So when Christ comes back, he's coming from heaven? From these heavens?
Well, he's at the right hand of God right now, which would suggest the third heaven that we mentioned. Yeah, he's going to come from there to here. Yeah.
So he's coming through these first and second, theoretically.
Okay. Well, theoretically. Yeah, theoretically, we don't know. Yeah, we don't know really what route he has to take to get here. But when he did ascend into heaven, he did actually go up physically, visibly into the sky and disappear into the clouds. This may not have been a necessary route to the spiritual realm, because Jesus on other occasions just kind of vanished from the room, and probably into the spiritual realm. In other words, going to the Father, going to the spiritual realm may not, in fact, have required going up into the sky at all. But his going up into the sky on that final occasion may have been a visual lesson that he's ascending now. He's going up to the throne. He's going up to, where people think of God being up there. The natural heavens often serve as a metaphor or an analogy to the spiritual heavens. And so, he had to do something. He could have just disappeared from their presence and said, listen, now you see me, now you don't. When you don't see me, I'm in heaven and with God. Or he could do that as sort of a visual aid that he has ascended up into the sky, disappeared into the clouds. Not that that's necessarily how you get to where heaven is, but more to, as an instructive thing that his disciples could testify. They saw him go up.
Okay, Steve, thank you again.
Okay, Steve, thank you again for calling. God bless you. Let's see. David from Gresham, Oregon is our next caller. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, David. Going once, going twice. David, your call is active. Okay, I'm not sure what the problem is there. He is, my equipment says that he's on the line, but maybe he's not really there. Okay, I'm sorry, David, we can't talk to you today unless you call back. That line was not working for you. If you want to call, we're going to talk next to Paul from Northern California, but if you want to be on the show, we still have about 20 minutes, and you can reach me here at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. My name is Steve Gregg, and you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. Thanks for taking my call. Uh-huh. I had one question, but now that listening to your previous call, I got two questions. Hopefully we have time.
Okay. Okay.
They kind of go hand in hand. Okay, my initial question was, I'm not sure who it was. It might have been Paul who said, if there's no resurrection, out of all men, we are to be most pitied.
Uh-huh. Yeah, he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable or most to be pitied. Yeah.
Okay, so I didn't say if there was no resurrection, I was understanding that.
Well, he was talking about that. He was talking about the resurrection. It was in 1 Corinthians 15 where he's actually talking about the resurrection. But in speaking about it, he uses the words, if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all men most to be pitied. But go ahead.
Okay, yeah, the reason why I was going to say, because if when we die, we're going to be to heaven with God, and if there is no resurrection, why would we be pitied?
Pitied.
Yeah.
Yes. Well, first of all, what Paul's argument is here is that if there's no resurrection, then nothing Paul said is true. In other words, if there's no resurrection, then Christianity isn't true. This is the point he's making. He's arguing in 1 Corinthians 15 against certain teachers who were saying that as Christians, we should not believe in a physical resurrection, probably because of the influence of Greek philosophy on their minds that the physical body is not a good thing and that God would never want us to come back into a physical body once we'd escaped in death. But Paul is arguing that there is a resurrection. In fact, to deny such a thing would be to deny Christianity itself, because he says, I preach the gospel to you that Christ rose from the dead according to Scripture. And he says, now if it's preached to you that Christ is risen to from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? And so he's saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead, if Christ is not risen, he says, then first of all, he says that our gospel is empty. Your faith in our gospel is an empty faith, because we lied to you. If Jesus isn't risen, then we were lying when we said he was. And if we're lying about that, then there's no reason to believe anything we said is true. In other words, if there's no resurrection, as Paul preaches there is, then Paul's preaching is invalid, clearly. And if his preaching is invalid, then this suggests there's no Christianity is invalid. Now, if Christianity is invalid, and it would be if there's no resurrection, because Christianity teaches there is one. If Christianity is invalid, we are of all people the most miserable, because we as Christians are suffering a great deal in this world, persecution for our commitment to Christ. And if it's not true, we really have messed up in a way. You know, we've suffered and in a sense wasted our life on something that was not true. So if there's no resurrection, if there's no life beyond this one, then our whole faith is empty. We've been believing a lie, and believing a lie and living and dying for a lie the way Paul was living, especially with the persecution he suffered. He said that's we are to be very pitied for that, because we've been suffering for something that isn't true. And I think that's what he's referring to in that statement.
Hello? Yeah, can you hear me?
Yeah, I can now. Yeah, I had to put you on hold because there was noise in your background that was disruptive.
All right, yeah, and the one there, because I kept trying to butt in. The reason why I was trying to butt in is because, even you said that if you know what we believe, if there's no life after this one, because we've suffered so much, then I do understand that would make sense. But if, let's say, when we die, we go to heaven, right?
Well, I believe there's that, if we're Christians.
Okay,
yeah.
But let's say for a moment, for you to be able to understand, my question is, let's say there's no resurrection, but we go to heaven. There's still, why would we be pitied, you know, because we're in heaven with God.
Yeah, well, I guess maybe you didn't quite get what I was saying. I don't think that Paul is talking about that. I think what he's saying is if this is the only life there is, then Christianity is false. And if Christianity is false, then we're just living and suffering for what is essentially a delusion.
And I would understand that more as of him saying, well, maybe we misunderstand the scriptures and maybe our reward's going to be different. Why will we be pitied? You know, instead of being resurrected in a body form, we're going to live forever in a spiritual body.
Okay, well, let's go with your assumptions instead of mine, okay? Because I've tried to make mine clear and it's not getting through. So let's go with your assumptions. Your assumption is that Paul is saying we're a pitiable lot if this is the only life we have.
Exactly.
But if we're going to heaven after this, we're not pitiable for this. Now that would be true. I'm not convinced that that's the point Paul's trying to make, but it would be true. If this is the only life we have, if Christianity is true, but we only have this life, then we have suffered a great deal for virtually no reward. And that might be why
the reward will be going to live in heaven with God.
Not if this is the only life.
Right.
What do you mean?
See, but what I'm saying, as far as the resurrection, because what I hear the pastor saying is that the resurrection is only for the body, not for us. Because when we die, we're going to be, the body dies, we're going to be with God in heaven. So my question is, okay, so let's say the body doesn't get resurrected. There's no resurrection of the body. Why are we to be pitied?
Yeah, well, Paul didn't specify the resurrection specifically in this verse. We're talking about 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Let's just say this. Suppose there was a heaven that we go to, but there's not a resurrection on the last day. Why would we be pitied? That's your question.
Right.
Right?
Right.
Okay, well, if the whole goal of life was to go to heaven and not to live in a new earth and not to live in the paradise of God, then I guess there'd be nothing wrong with there being no resurrection. I mean, if it's just our goal to not make it to hell and to instead go to a place of bliss, then I guess, a disembodied spiritual life in heaven would be fine. But if that is all there is, then we're missing out on what God's plan is. God's plan is not for us to live forever in heaven. There's nothing in the Bible that says we're going to live forever in heaven. If we go to heaven, it'll only be between our death and the resurrection. At the resurrection, God's going to set up a new heavens, a new earth, and we're going to live on the new earth in renewed bodies. Now, I'm not sure what people do in heaven. Revelation is probably the only place we get much of a vision of it, and that could be very symbolic because Revelation tends to be symbolic. But I don't know exactly how all of our time would be spent in heaven. But
yeah, maybe I should just stop listening to the pastors on the radio, because that's what they paint the picture, that, you know, we die, we go to heaven to be with the Lord.
Well, I do believe we do go to be with the Lord, but he's not going to stay there. He's going to come back here.
Okay.
So if I die before Jesus comes back, well, I'm going to go be where he is, because I'm going to ever be with him. So, I mean, to be absent from the body, I understand to be the same as being present with the Lord. Now, he's in heaven. So if I'm absent from my body before he returns here, heaven is where I'd be, in his presence. But when he comes back here, I plan to be with him here. I don't plan to be in heaven forever, because he's not going to be in heaven forever. He's going to be here. He's coming back to reign on the earth. And he said, we will too. It says in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, we shall reign on the earth. Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. The Bible makes it very clear that Christ is going to reign, from sea to sea on the earth. So this is what we're looking forward to. And since it's an earth, we need to have bodies to live in it, I believe. And that's why there will be a resurrection. But if we are disembodied in the, intermediate state between death and our resurrection, if we're disembodied, that won't be our permanent condition. And it won't be the most fulfilling condition, because it's not what God made us for. He didn't make us to be disembodied spirits. He made us to be, in immortal bodies, like he made Adam and Eve potentially to be. That's what he has in mind for us, and that's what I believe will happen in the resurrection. I'm not, I may not be, pushing the buttons that you're concerned about here. I may be missing it, but that's fine. Probably the
that's
best
fine.
I can
Thank
do.
You. No, that's
all right.
I don't want to take too much of your time, but I do appreciate the back and forth, and so I just got some things to think about.
Okay, well, it's good talking to you, Paul. Thanks for calling. Kevin from La Cañada, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Brother, how are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Good, good. When Jesus tells resurrection, you'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. If the 12 tribes of Israel include people that were not born Jewish, how could one say that the disciples were just Jews, and the New Testament believers will be ruling over these people?
Well, what Jesus said to the disciples was, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's interesting that this is, by the way, Matthew 19:28. He doesn't say in the resurrection, though he might mean in the resurrection. But for some reason, he uses a different word. He says in the regeneration. In the regeneration, you guys will have this role. And although there's not much else in the New Testament on the subject using the word regeneration, there is at least one place where Paul speaks of it in Titus chapter 3 about how we've been born again through the washing of regeneration. And regeneration is often used, in Christian parlance to mean being born again. So when Jesus said in the regeneration, he might have been referring to in the present church age, or, once the Holy Spirit has come after Pentecost. He might not be referring to the resurrection. I'm not sure. It's strange to me that he didn't use the word resurrection, if that's what he's talking about, because that's a word that was very familiar to him, and he spoke about on other occasions. Now, of course, I'm not ruling out that the regeneration could be another reference to the resurrection, but it's not obvious that it is. And it could be a reference to the age that we're living in now, the age where the new covenant has come, where if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. We've been regenerated. And during the time of since Pentecost, especially in their lifetimes, the apostles specifically were given the ministry to the circumcised. It says that in Galatians chapter 2. Paul and his companions considered their calling to be to the uncircumcised, that'd be the Gentiles. And Peter and his group were sent to the circumcised, that is the Jews, the 12 tribes of Israel. And it may well be that Jesus' words are not talking about literal thrones in the future, so much as simply saying they will be the ones who are given charge and spiritual authority over the true Israel and reaching the people of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm not real sure, because of the ambiguity of the word regeneration. I'm not sure if he's talking about the age after Pentecost, or if he's talking about after the second coming of Christ. But clarify what your specific question was about that.
My concern is, if the 12 tribes of Israel, if Israel in the Old Testament was a combination of those that were born Jewish and also some Gentiles that also became part of the children of Israel.
Proselytes, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. then technically the 12 tribes of Israel are not just a pure Jewish people, right? So when you talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, you have to be incorporating both Gentiles and Jews. You see what I'm saying?
Well, it depends, probably, because Israel is used more than one way. And when it talks about the 12 tribes of Israel, it may very well mean ethnic Israel, whereas sometimes Israel means a national entity, which included Gentiles who would become part of the nation of Israel. I mean, Israel as a nation is somewhat different than Israel as a race. Just like, say, Germany as a nation is different than Germanic as a race, since there's people who live in Germany who aren't Germanic. They're part of the nation of Germany, but they may not be part of the Germanic race. And so also there were Gentiles who became part of the nation of Israel as proselytes, and they were like natives of the land, it said in the law. If they keep the law and keep the covenant, then they're part of Israel. But they're not necessarily part of the 12 tribes. That is to say, the 12 tribes speak of the ethnic origin of the Jewish people. And so it may be that your question wouldn't necessarily cause the problem in that the 12 tribes would be a reference to ethnic Israel as opposed to the nation of Israel.
Great. All right. Fair enough. I appreciate you sorting that out.
Well, I'm not sure I sorted it out. In fact, I think I may be more confused than when I started talking, but I hope that was helpful.
It's too funny. Thanks a lot.
All right. God bless you, Kevin. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to David from Gresham, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Am I coming through this time?
Yes. Yes. Were you talking before and I just couldn't hear you?
Well, I think I did something wrong when I plugged my headphones in and it disabled my mic. Sorry about that.
Oh, I see. I see. Yeah, I couldn't hear you when you called before. I'm glad you got back. Welcome
back.
Yeah, well,
thanks for taking my call. And my question, I'll try to make it quick. You know, in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, where Peter says, according to God's promise, we look for a new heaven and new earth.
Uh-huh.
You believe that is a literal new heaven and new earth, right, and not just symbolizing the church or the new
I do in that case.
Order.
Yeah.
Okay.
I believe that's the literal future new heaven, new earth, as opposed to the new covenant.
Yeah. And I'm wondering, what is he referring to when he says, according to his promise, we look for this? Is he referring to something in Isaiah?
Well, that's what people usually think, because Isaiah is the only prophet that used the expression new heavens and new earth in Isaiah 65:17 and also in chapter 66. But my impression is that Isaiah is not talking about a literal new heaven and new earth in the context.
Right.
I think he is talking about a new creation in Christ, which is the new covenant. Now, Peter, if he is referring to Isaiah, would be then not referring to a physical new heavens and earth, in my opinion. But I think he could be referring... I believe he could be referring to Revelation, depending on how early it was written. Because, of course, Revelation talks about the new heavens, new earth, and the new Jerusalem having the glory of God. And that, I do believe, is eschatological. I think Paul looked for an eschatological renewal of the creation in Romans 8, when he talked about how the creation
right.
itself would be delivered from the bondage of decay. And it's very possible that, you know, the promise that Peter's referring to is either in Revelation or maybe simply there was a general promise that was in the preaching of the apostles, which was also later embodied in the book of Revelation, which all the early Christians knew about, that it was a promise of God that the apostles knew. But you see, there is a possibility Revelation was written earlier than 2 Peter. It's certainly not the general opinion. But and a case could be made for that, but I don't have time, unfortunately, now to make it, because it's the end of the week, maybe next week. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills that keep us on the air, you can write to us at an address you can find out our website, or just donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and have a good weekend. God bless you.